All right, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We will read starting in verse 14 all the way through the end of the chapter. And I'll invite you now to hear the word of the Lord from the Apostle Paul. The Spirit writes, "Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Father, we long to hear your word and to obey your word this morning, and I pray that as we hear it, you will lead your people into all obedience. Or turn our eyes to Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've said so many times now in our study through the letters of Paul to Timothy, what we're reading here are two letters from one missionary pastor to another missionary pastor. And I think one of the reasons why I love these books is because, obviously, it speaks to me as a pastor. Or especially as a young pastor, we know Timothy was young as well, even if only by that day's standards. And so it speaks to young pastors like me, guys who are sort of, in some sense, learning on the job, right? Just, we're learning the ropes here as we kind of figure it all out. And that's exactly what Timothy was doing as well. At the same time, though, we recognize that the Lord saw fit to include these letters in the Bible, not just so that pastors will have a special couple of books in the Bible that are only for us, right? Like they're tucked away and regular church members, oh, you guys just, you go ahead and skip forward to the next couple books in the series. This little portion of the Bible is only for pastors to read. It's like our own little special section. That's not what God intended at all in these books. Yes, they were written at the time to pastors specifically. And yet at the same time, we recognize that the Lord always intended that these books would come to all of us, to everyone in the church, whether you're a pastor or whether you're a Sunday school teacher or whether you are a children's ministry worker or whether or not you help with Super Sunday, whatever it may be. These books have something to say to all of us. You remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul told Timothy to set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And so what that means is that anything that God has to say to pastors in the Bible, he says it to them so that as pastors we would set an example. You all would be able to look to us as pastors as the model for godliness. And so God is not establishing one set of rules for what it means to be a godly person that applies only to pastors. And then he says, oh, but if you're not pastoring, we're going to relax the rules a little bit for you guys. You know, since you're not standing up in the pulpit every week, you don't really have to pay as much attention to your soul, to the way that you're reading the Bible, to how often you're praying, because you're not ministering publicly like pastors are. Right? There's not this double standard here in the heart and the mind of the Lord. Rather, when God has something to say about pastors fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness, all of us should listen up, because all of us are commanded to flee from sin and to pursue righteousness. It's just that we do so following the example that pastors should set for the congregation. But at the same time, we know there is another level here, right? Another layer of this. And it's that pastors are subject to increased scrutiny. We're held to a very high standard. Just this week, there was a pastor of a very large church, and he also was part of a very large, really worldwide, well-known ministry, who was removed from his office for not living up to the standard that God holds pastors accountable for. He fell into sin, and it was a pattern of repeated sin, and he had to be removed from his office for his conduct. And it just reminds us that pastors face huge temptations. Huge temptations that can lead to huge and great ruin. And therefore, what that means is that we have a huge need to pursue holiness. And that starts with hearing passages like this and obeying passages like this. As we hear what words of wisdom God gave Paul to give to Timothy, this is something that as pastors we need to listen carefully to. For those of us who are younger, who are aspiring to be pastors, this is something we need to listen carefully to. And then for all of us as well, this is something we listen carefully to because we all face this temptation. It may be greater for pastors, but all of us face the danger of Satan's lies, the lies of sin, the ways it wants to lead us away from the Lord, to lead us away from holiness. And so all of us should listen up to what Paul has to say. So let's dig into his words here. You see the first command here, in verse 14, Timothy, remind them of these things. What things? Last week we saw that Paul gave Timothy this command to entrust to faithful men the things he had heard from Paul. And I think that just means everything, all the apostolic teachings, the scriptures, entrust these to faithful men and women in the church. And that can apply to almost anything in the scriptures, but I think especially here in chapter 2, Paul is referring to the necessity of persevering in faithfulness. And then he turns his attention to a familiar theme here in commanding Timothy to command God's people not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers, he says. How many times have we heard that? So many times in these letters. We'll come back to that in a minute, but really let's focus here on verse 15. As Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The imagery here, I think you can think of maybe a cobbler, a man who makes fine shoes, and maybe he hires an assistant. He can't handle the workload for himself. And so he hires an assistant to help him make these fine leather shoes, which he's going to sell to these wealthy businessmen. And there's a certain standard, a certain quality expected of these shoes, right? And so at the end of the day, or maybe at the end of the week, I don't know how long it takes to make a fine pair of leather shoes, but by the time that this worker is done with this work, he brings it before his boss, his master, for the master to inspect the shoes. And maybe on the outside that the shoes look nice, you can't really tell them apart from any other shoe that the cobbler himself had made. But imagine that the master, in looking at these shoes and inspecting them a little bit closer, he comes to find out that he didn't exactly use the finest leather. He didn't exactly use the best, the most quality techniques for putting these shoes together. Maybe he finds some tape in there, right? Something that certainly doesn't belong in fine shoes. As he inspects it further, he realizes this is not good work at all. And so he goes back to the worker and he shows him his work and he says, well, what do you have to say for yourself? Now that's a worker that has every reason to be ashamed, right? He tried to cut some corners. As he brings his work before his master, he can't be proud of that. He can't say, oh, look what I've done. Look at the quality of this. Rather, he has to look at his master and say, I'm sorry, I didn't do it the way you told me to do it. This is not quality work. I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed of what I did. Paul uses this language to explain the way that pastors should present our work to the Lord. And really, this, again, can apply to all Christians, that one day we stand before the Lord and we give him an account of what we have done with the gifts, with the time, all the abilities, everything that he has given to us. And the Lord will say, well, there's a certain standard of what I expect of all who name my name, all who follow me. And so I wonder, as the Lord comes before us and he says, what do you have to say of your work? What do you think of your work for me? Are we ashamed? Can we say that we worked hard? Can we say that we did it the right way with integrity? Can we say that we made the best use of all the gifts he has given to us? Or will we be workers who are ashamed before the Lord? All of us bear a great responsibility in how we handle God's word, but that burden, obviously, is much greater for pastors. You know, the job of a pastor is not to share some of his favorite leadership ideas and creative abilities with the church. Not first and foremost. The job of a pastor is not to stand and to tell some very funny jokes and good, entertaining stories before the church. Not the main job of a pastor. The job of a pastor is not to increase the church's membership by whatever means are necessary. Okay, in pastoring, the ends do not justify the means. It's not the way it works. What is the job of a pastor? The job of a pastor is to rightly handle God's word. Not our word, God's word. Every aspect of the pastor's ministry is to be led by the word of the Lord. And so when a pastor preaches, we preach the word of God. When a pastor counsels, we counsel with the word of God. When a pastor evangelizes someone, he shares the word of God. When a pastor prays, he prays from the words of God. And so we recognize that if a pastor leads his church to grow from 100 people on a Sunday morning, average Sunday morning, to over 1,000, but he does so without integrity, without preaching the word faithfully, if he uses some other method, whatever the world's methods may be today, to get people in the doors every Sunday, but he does so without faithfully, week in and week out, preaching the word of the Lord, explaining what it means, applying it to the lives of his people, that pastor has every reason to be ashamed whenever he stands before the Lord. God is not going to look at him and say, you, how many percent increase on Sunday morning? You got how many people into Sunday school? Well, great job. I don't even care how you did it. That's not the way that the ministry works. God says there is a certain method that I'm going to use for the growth of my people. And that is the regular, disciplined preaching of the word of the Lord. If you abandon that, then you are a worker who has every reason to be ashamed when you stand before the Lord. Now, practically, what this means is that you guys should always hold the pastors of this church to a high standard when it comes to the way that we handle the word of the Lord. Always. Anyone who stands behind this pulpit, we should not be able to get up here and misuse God's word to try and make it say something that it doesn't say, coming up with a bunch of new and novel ideas that you've never heard of before. I pray that's not what you hear up here, ever. I hope you don't hear something that you would say, oh, I have never heard that interpretation before. Right? I've never heard that. Wow, that's really, That's not what we're, that's not my job. It's not. My job is to rightly handle the word. It's just to faithfully teach you what the Bible says week after week. A few weeks ago, Miss Diana came up to me and she asked me about a verse that I referenced in one of my sermons, and it was totally innocuous. I just wrote down the wrong one and a complete mistake on my part, but it was just encouraging to me to know that she was listening, to know that she was paying attention, to know that I can't just say whatever I want up here with no checks, right? Without at least somebody saying, I don't know if that was right. And to some degree, that's good. It's good that pastors face this kind of scrutiny because, again, it's not as if we stand up here and we preach and we teach. It's not as if we minister and no one gets to say anything to us, as if we're just completely above any sort of criticism. That's not the way it works. If we aren't faithfully preaching the Word of God, if we're saying something that is not true from God's Word, if we're not teaching it at all, then call us out. You have an obligation as a church member to call us out. So once again, as we're looking for the next pastor of this church, we're looking for a man who demonstrates the desire and the ability to minister with the Word. All those things I just talked about, that in every area of his ministry, he ministers primarily from the Word. You should be able to see evidence that he's led by the Word of God. A man who studies the Word and studies hard, and he's willing to work to show himself approved before the Lord. That's what we should be looking for. But next here, you're going to notice the emphasis on our speech. And Paul says here that a reverent babble will lead people into more and more ungodliness, spreading like gangrene. If you know anything about gangrene, you know that this is a terrible disease. It literally eats healthy flesh. It spreads death throughout the healthy cells of the body. It's just awful. Don't look up any pictures of this. I made the mistake of Googling this week just to remind myself of what it was. And then I was like, oh, terrible, terrible mistake. Don't do that. But the imagery that Paul uses here, he's saying bad speech and false doctrine, false teachers, it literally kills the health of an otherwise healthy church. And as it does so, it spreads much like this cell-killing disease, gangrene. If you go back to verse 14 here, the literal translation of this phrase, quarrel about words, is word battles. Remind them, Paul says, to avoid word battles. Now, we know that there are some battles in the church that are absolutely worth fighting for. There are some doctrines that are worth contending for. Really, really contending for. So if a group of people in this church start teaching, start sharing with others, they believe that the Bible teaches that we are saved by our faith plus the good works that we do. We're going to fight about that. I'm going to encourage you guys that we argue about that. Not argue in an ungodly way, but that we get to the bottom of this and we make sure that we understand what the Bible teaches and that everyone is on the same page, that that is ungodly, that is satanic, that is not in the Scriptures. Now, on the other hand, if there's a group of people in the church that begin arguing about the proper way to translate the Hebrew names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and someone thinks, oh, I don't think we got the Hebrew quite right here, and it breaks out into this big argument, that's a word battle. That's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here, and he's saying, Timothy, don't get involved with that, man. Don't get bogged down in stuff like that. It just doesn't really matter. And if you spend all of your time arguing with people about that and getting into discussions about these things that just aren't important, you don't have time to do the work of the ministry. And furthermore, that's not leading anyone to be more godly. All that's doing is leading to more fights, more dissension among the troops. Some Christians love debating so much, they'll argue about almost anything just so they can have something to debate, right? They just love to just get into a discussion and to have their viewpoint put out there so that someone else can rebut them and then they can come back with a counter-argument. And Paul says here we should avoid meaningless word battles because they do no good. They don't lead us to greater love for God. They don't lead us to greater love for others. And so what's the point? All it does is ruin everyone who participates. And you notice here in verse 17, he calls out two of the offenders, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerve from the truth, Paul says, by teaching that the resurrection has already happened. And so this is an example of a word battle that certainly isn't pointless, but rather it is highly dangerous. You start teaching that we've already been resurrected, that there is no future resurrection of the dead. Well, you can see how that would upset the faith of some people who are reading their Bibles and who know that's not what the Bible teaches. But they're hearing this group over here that's saying it, and they're saying it apparently with authority. They're telling people this, and people don't know what to believe. And so some people are finding their faith, their confidence in the scriptures, their confidence in the Lord upset. That's what bad doctrine does. When a church or a group of people in a church begin to embrace false teaching, Paul says it spreads like gangrene and it can destroy a church. It can lead people to doubt everything that they know about God and about the scriptures. It's spiritual death. And then, of course, on the other hand, when we teach sound doctrine, what the scriptures actually teach, that leads to healthy churches, godly lives. Paul must have known that this upset and discouraged Timothy because he reminds him here in verse 19 that God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. And then he gives us two things that assure us of God's work in the lives of his people. First of all, he says, the Lord knows who are his. God knows those who belong to him, Timothy. He knows his sheep. He's saying, Timothy, I know you're upset because you see these false teachers coming in and they're disrupting people's faith. They are leading people and your church away from the Lord. I get that. I know it seems like they're winning. But take heart, the Lord will protect his people. God knows the sheep who are of his flock. And they will by no means get away from him. All those whom God owns, the sheep of his pasture, he's not going to lose them, Timothy. And it may not always be evident to us who is and who isn't a true believer, but the confidence that Paul gives Timothy here is that God knows. Even if we don't know, the Lord knows. That's our hope, church. Our assurance of salvation is not based on the firmness of our faith. You see that here. He says that it's God's firm foundation that stands, that the Lord knows. It's not our confidence in how much we trust in him. It's not our confidence in how much we honor the Lord, how much we please the Lord. It's rather the confidence we know that the Lord knows us. We know that he has set his seal upon us. We have a surety of our salvation because of what he has said, the promises he has given to us, not the promises that we make to the Lord. Oh God, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to desert you. I'll never fall away. We've seen that happen. We've seen what happens when people say that in Scripture. You think of Peter, especially. It's not our confidence in ourselves and our own trust in the Lord. It's our confidence in the Lord. But you look at what Paul says also in verse 19, that everyone who belongs to God should depart from iniquity. And so it's sort of like two sides of the same coin. And on one side, you have this inscription here, the Lord knows those who are his. God knows the heart. He knows those who are truly saved. And then on the other side, you have this inscription, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It means that though only God fully knows those who belong to him, we can see, even from our perspective, those who are truly believers. How? Because true believers will not always run after false doctrine. They will not always believe things that are not true about the Lord. They will not always run away from him. Their faith will not always be upset. They will not always live godlessly. Everyone who belongs to the Lord will believe the truth of God's word, and they will reject false teaching. That's what Paul's point is here that he's making to Timothy. We look at it from one perspective, and we see God knows the hearts of those who are truly his. And on the other hand, we can say, we know as well that if you run away, if you are given to this false teaching and you leave the church, you leave the Lord, you don't belong to him. You're not of that flock. In verse 20, Paul turns to a different illustration here to explain this point further. He talks about different kinds of vessels or containers in a house. He says, you've got your gold and your silver containers. You've got those things that you would bring out for your nice meals, right? And then on the other hand, you have your wood and your clay containers, and you would use these for not so nice purposes. And so I want you to imagine that we go downstairs, maybe you go downstairs on a Sunday afternoon, and you walk into the kitchen and you see the person who is preparing the Super Sunday meal, and they're mopping the floors. Right? They're getting them nice and clean for that evening in this nice blue mop bucket. You go and do something, you come back about an hour later, and it's time for the food to be served. And when you go to dip your soup, you notice that it's being dipped out of a nice blue mop bucket. The same mop bucket that was just used to hold those cleaning supplies, the dirty water from the dirty floors. Now, I'm not eating that soup, right? You aren't eating that soup either. Why? That's not the proper container for soup. Get a pot. You know, don't use the mop bucket. We recognize the mop bucket has its purpose. It's a dishonorable purpose. And we recognize that the pot or the pan has its purpose. It's an honorable purpose to hold our soup. Paul's point here, he's saying that you use one pot for cooking and serving food, a different container for holding cleaning supplies and other nasty stuff. One is honorable, one is dishonorable. And he's saying that a vessel for honorable use, a gold and silver vessel, it will be useful to God because of its purity. Of course, he's not talking about just pots and pans here. He's talking about us. He's saying that those who cleanse themselves from what is dishonorable are useful to the Lord for service. He can use us for his good purposes. But if we're filled, like that mop bucket, with a bunch of junk, false teaching, godless living, then we are a dishonorable vessel that the Lord doesn't use. He can't use that whenever we're going to just spew out a bunch of junk to other people. And so he says, cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. Become pure. How do you become useful to the Lord? Well, an honorable vessel is set apart. It's not corrupted with garbage. The kind of garbage he has in view here is specifically false teaching, but I think you could expand that even to the false teachers themselves. So he says, Timothy, don't hang out with people like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Don't listen to their garbage. Don't believe a bunch of junk. And I think if we apply this to our day, I think what Paul would say is, Timothy, don't listen to those TV preachers that teach you a bunch of junk. Don't listen to them. Timothy, don't read books from those people who claim to be ministers of the word, but when you read their books that tell you how to live godly, they don't give you any scripture. Or worse yet, they give you scripture, but they twist it to fit their own purposes and their own interpretations. That's not at all what the word actually says. They tell you that God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to always prosper materially. That if you're sick, if you're struggling, it's because your faith isn't strong enough. Timothy, don't listen to those people. That's not the Bible. Don't associate with people like that. Don't allow yourself to be influenced by people who claim to be your friend, but the advice that they give you runs counter to the Word of God. They tell you to do things, but whenever you ask them, oh, why do you say that? It's just their opinion. There's no truth backing that up. They're not counseling you from the Scriptures. They're just counseling you what they think is right, according to the wisdom of the day. Don't fill yourself with that garbage, that mumbo jumbo, Timothy. That's how you cleanse yourself from what's dishonorable and you become a holy vessel useful to the Lord for every good work. Now you see in verse 22, he builds off this illustration to tell Timothy once again how to minister in the midst of this false teaching. And so he says, flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Flee and pursue. Does that sound familiar to you guys? We heard that back in 1 Timothy 5, right? Paul told Timothy there the same thing. Flee, Timothy. Run away from sin. Pursue, Timothy. Pursue the Lord. His command here is very similar. He does call Timothy here to flee youthful passions, though, which simply refers to all the desires that are characteristic of being young. It would include sexual desires, sure, but I think even more than that, he's just talking about everything that comes with being young and immature. Sometimes you just don't know better. And a lot of times, us younger pastors, we lack anything but passion. You guys see this. We have passion. A lot of us are passionate about preaching the word. We're passionate about counseling people. We are passionate about winning souls to Christ. We're passionate especially about defending the truth, defending what we believe about God, defending what we believe about the scriptures, but we also know that a lot of the time, this passion is not tempered with love and wisdom. The temptation facing younger pastors, I think, is that a lot of times we will treat everyone who disagrees with us as enemies to be conquered instead of image bearers of God to be loved. Passionate young pastors, we often want to win people over to our particular theology, our particular view of the Lord, instead of winning people over to the Lord. So Paul reminds Timothy here in verse 23 to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, because these are the very kinds of things that young pastors often seek out. We forget, as Paul says here, that we flee these youthful passions along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It's done in community. We have to be mindful of the fact the Lord has called us to shepherd a flock, to love people, to care for people, not to march all over them like a bulldozer on our way to getting all of our theology right and making sure that everyone else knows how smart we are and how studied we are, how much we know about the things of the Lord. It's not the goal of a pastor. But I think all of us can fall prey to this. I think even the most shy, the most timid of us in here, the most gentle of the people in this room this morning, all of us feel the allure of being proven right, don't we? We all know how attractive it is to get into an argument with someone and to make that other person get to a point where they have to say, you know what, you're right, I'm wrong. You know more about this than I do. I give up. You're smarter than I am. We all know how good that feels to have someone praise us like that. We know it feels fun to pursue the praise of others for our knowledge, our expertise, especially when it comes to the Bible. Well, that will win you major praise in a church. But Paul says here in verse 24 that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but rather kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents. How? With gentleness. With gentleness. And this is rare. I know a lot of pastors, and I know that this is rare. This is not a bottom tier. This is not a super high tier of if you want to rise up to the level of being a true Christian, this is the standard. If you fall short of this, no big deal. This is the standard for all pastors. It's the standard for all of us as well, really. But this is just the bottom level. This is what God expects. Sure, you might find a pastor out there who will correct his opponents. You might find someone who is willing to patiently endure acts of kindness against him. It's easy even to find someone who will be kind to those who are kind to him and agree with his views and his particular decisions. That's easy to find. But rare is the Christian, rare is the pastor who is kind to everyone, who patiently endures even when he's sinned against, who corrects his opponents with gentleness. It's just the standard. It's expected of all believers. Don't get it twisted here, though. Paul is not telling Timothy to lay down and let false teachers have their way in the church. Don't correct them. Don't say anything to them. Timothy, just keep the peace. It's better if you don't argue. You don't want to get into any kind of conflict in the church. If everyone just agrees to disagree, then everything will be fine. It's not what he's saying. Something we often misunderstand is that gentleness does not mean weakness. It doesn't mean being timid, being scared of others. Being kind doesn't mean that you never correct anyone or that you avoid all arguments. You try and keep the peace in the church. That's not what being kind means. The kind of courage that God calls us to is to have courage in the midst of opposing lies. And that's the particular way that Paul is applying this here. We're called to stand for the truth, to stand against error. But as we do so, Paul says, you do it in this manner. Just be kind to people. Be gentle. Don't be mean to them. Don't try and put them down. Don't throw out a bunch of Greek and Hebrew words and try and display how much you know and how much they don't know so that they feel awful about themselves. They probably already feel convicted for being wrong about the Scriptures, being wrong about the Lord. So come to them in a manner of gentleness. Be kind. Correct them, absolutely, Timothy. But be kind. Be bold, be patient, but also be strong in the midst of opposition. Now, finally, you see this wonderful encouragement both to Timothy and to us here in verse 26. We see that as we treat our opponents with gentleness, we do so with the confidence that we are not responsible for their repentance. It is not our job. Paul says that God may perhaps grant them repentance, which leads to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will be delivered from the snare of the devil. And so I wonder this morning, how much freedom could we all experience if we trusted that it is not our responsibility to change the hearts of our opponents? It's not our job. Furthermore, we can't do it. We don't grant people repentance. We don't rescue people. Now, God uses us, absolutely, as vessels, once again, to bring about restoration, to bring about repentance, but we don't do it. We don't rescue them from the snare of the devil. We don't lead them to the truth. We tell them what the truth is. We try and lead them there, but ultimately God must open their eyes to see their error and to see the truth. How would our attitude and our actions toward those who have fallen into error, if we corrected them, how much would it change if we corrected them with full confidence that only God can lead them to repent? Only God can do the work in their heart that is required for them to change. Or better yet, how do you think that you came to know Jesus as your Savior? How do you think your heart was rescued from the lies that you believed? How do you think you were taken from the grasp of the devil? I can tell you this. You didn't do it. I didn't save myself. I didn't just wisen up one day. The Lord says that it is God who gives us repentance. He opens our eyes to the foolishness of our sin. He shows us the beauty of His Savior. He reminds us of the fact that though there is nothing good in us deserving of His love and His acceptance, yet Christ came, He sent His Son to die for us, so that as we behold that man on the cross, who was buried, who was resurrected, who now has ascended to the right hand of God on high, that we didn't deserve this, but this is the most glorious truth ever. And as He opens our eyes to that, He causes our hearts to be inflamed with love for the Lord. He takes out our old, dead heart, the Bible says, and He puts in its place a new heart, a heart that can love Him, a heart that can obey His commandments. Even if someone shared the gospel with me and told me about all of these things, I didn't give myself a new heart. You didn't give yourself a new heart. The Lord did this work in your heart. And so what that means then is that we have confidence. We should have confidence to let the Lord act. Let the Lord do His work. Now, He wants to use us. He uses us to correct people. We are His mouthpiece, absolutely. We are a vessel that communicates His truth. But at the end of the day, it is not our responsibility to change people's hearts. But when we grasp the depths of our sin, the way in which God has graciously freed us, it reminds us that the Lord can free others as well. This is not our project. This is the Lord's. What this means then is that we can be firm in our stand for the truth, and yet we can also be kind and gracious because we don't have to will someone into heaven. We don't have to will someone into believing the truth. We just let God be God. We do our work. We oppose the truth. We stand against false teaching. We oppose lies. We stand against false teaching. But we do so gently. We do so with kindness, and we do so with confidence in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that sitting before me in this room this morning is a group of people whose eyes and hearts have been opened to the beauty of Your Son, the beauty of Your gospel. God, thank you that there is a testimony. There are many testimonies in this room this morning of hearts changed, hearts led to repentance, to turn away from sin. Oh God, where would we be if you had not come to us, if you had not given us this gift, if you had not taken us whenever we were loving sin, when we were loving our rebellion against you? Lord, if you had not opened our eyes, if you had not done some incredible work in our lives, God, where would we be this morning? Thank you, Lord, that you found us, that you came to us. Thank you that your love, it took the first step, it took the second step. Your love continued to pursue us. And our prayer this morning, God, is that we would continue to pursue others, but that we would do so with all of the gentleness that your Spirit can give to us, a gentleness that only comes from knowing the Lord, only comes from knowing that it is your work that changes hearts. I pray that you will lead us into greater kindness. Oh God, help us to correct. Help us to be bold in our stand against all lies. But Lord, will you give your people patience and gentleness, self-control in these matters? We know we can't do this, God. It is only fruit of the Spirit. And so we pray that you will bring these fruit into our lives this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God's word always demands a response. We can't hear the word of the Lord.